I would like to turn you to the Psalms again this evening, but before reading the 42nd Psalm, which is our present subject, to preface it with Psalm 27. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then to Psalm 42, to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, and with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We noted, as we have come through this familiar psalm, that The psalmist seems to keep inquiring as to why his soul is cast down, whilst at the same time giving plenty of very valid reasons why it might be so. It is as though he takes two different positions or two different points of view and makes inquiry of himself, describing how it is with him and asking why it should be and giving answers, but none of these answers seem entirely satisfactory. He has noted that his enemies, that the unbelieving majorities around him, are forever asking overtly or covertly, directly or indirectly, where is thy God? With all that that question implies, loaded as it is. And yet, for all that, we notice the Christian has an answer. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever pleased him. We noted that he is missing the public assemblings of the people of God, and that he is prevented from joining himself with them by reasons undefined. And yet, for all that, those services continued, the temple remained in Jerusalem, and God was not changed or altered. We said that he found himself, as it were, in the land of Jordan, of the Hermonites, of the hill Mizar. He felt himself at a great distance, the farther side of the river, at the back of beyond. And yet even there, the thought of God could still remain with him. We noted that he began to doubt the presence of God and to wonder whether God had forgotten him and cast him off. But one said that this is not in the nature of God, who he himself has to describe as his rock. He likewise complains in verse 7 that it seems that heaven and earth have joined together against him. He has practical problems all around him in his present life, but there seems also spiritual problems in his relationship with heaven. It is as though the vastness of the sky and the vastness of the sea have joined together in a terrible waterspout. And yet, if he comes into such places and knows such tribulation, he is obliged to confess that still God is in control. They are God's waterspouts, God's waves, God's billows. And then he ultimately resorts to stating, as we might say, the obvious, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." And yet, if it is so, he almost has to admit that he has poured it out in verse 4, and that perhaps he is the real source of the problem. And so here is the psalmist in a state of spiritual abasement, cast down in that sense, distressed and depressed, and trying to inquire why it is so, and thinking of all kinds of reasons why it should be so, and yet at every turn finding that which denies him such an answer and proves still the faithfulness of God. Well, now this evening, I should like us to look at the remedies to this casting down of soul which are presented in the psalm. Because as well as giving all these reasons which had brought him into this condition, rightly or wrongly, whether those reasons were valid or not, having confessed to this situation of being cast down in his soul and disquieted within, there being a want of peace and of quietness there, this psalm also tells us the remedy, which is why it deserves this title of Maskil. It is an instructive psalm. It is a psalm for teaching, for learning from. And this is one of the things it teaches us, how to deal with this state of being cast down within our own souls. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that across this psalm we are taught of four remedies to this spiritual downcastness that the psalmist describes. And the first of these is hope. And this, you will note, The psalmist states in this recurring chorus, as it were, to the psalm, here it is in verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." And he repeats the same instruction to himself here in verse 11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." And indeed, in this 43rd psalm which follows it, which some suggest might be a fragment of Psalm 42 and perhaps should be joined together, that's a separate debate, but here in verse 5 of Psalm 43, the same instruction, the same self-direction is given. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God." Hope in God. Now, read superficially and understood at a very simplistic level, we might almost say, well, however bad things are, and however bad you might be feeling, the answer is simply to aspire for things to be better, and to look on the bright side and conclude that however bleak or however difficult things might be at the moment, there's every chance of them getting better, so let's wait for that and anticipate that and look forward to that, and maybe that will cheer us up a little. The desire that things might improve. But you know, my friends, whenever the scriptures use the word hope, they are speaking of something very different from the mere desires or aspirations or wishes for the future which men and women of the world might have. Hope in the scriptures is something much stronger, if something of a very different order and caliber than the world understand or imagine hope to be. And whether or not it is an entirely theologically valid interpretation, I have found it helpful to think in these terms, that faith, which we speak much of, and which is so central to our Christian life, that faith takes three forms. There is faith in that which is past, faith in the present, and faith for that which is to come. And perhaps then faith could be divided into belief, a retrospective faith in that which has been said, that which has been done, a present tense aspect of faith, which we might use the word trust to describe, that is faith in the present. And then hope is a word that we use for faith for the future. Faith for the future. It is believing, trusting, having a confidence in God for that which is yet to come. Hope thou in God. And you see, this is another very important qualification to this matter of hope. It is not hoping for the best. It is not hoping against hope. It is not hoping that things might improve one day. It is something much more focused than that. It is something which has a foundation. It is something which is fixed upon an object, and that object is God. Hope thou in God. Faith in God for the future. And we might say, well, isn't this really a lot of semantics? And isn't it simply a sort of Christianized version of that which we were mocking the world for just a few sentences ago? Aren't we still saying more or less the same thing? This is just a sort of religious version of wishing the best for a coming time. But no, it is not, my friends. Because when we are speaking of prospective faith in God, when we are speaking of this exercise of faith in God for that which is to be and that which is to come, it is a very different matter. Because God is utterly dependable and God is utterly reliable. And what God has said, God will do. Which means that there is no uncertainty about the Christian's hope. There is no question of probability or chance in the Christian's hope. There is no risk of disappointment in the Christian's hope. Because if God has said he will do a thing, then God is going to do it. And hope is more like anticipation and simply waiting for that to be fulfilled and knowing that it must be fulfilled because God has said he is going to do it. And so it is simply a case of patiently waiting for that time to come when we will see God do as he has said he will do. Hope thou in God, says the psalmist, and goes on to say, for I shall yet praise him. Now there is confidence in that, you see, there is certainty in it. He says, I shall praise him. It's going to happen, says the psalmist. This is how it will stand with me at some coming time. I know it for a fact that before long I shall be praising God again for his help and for his deliverance and for his recovering me out of this situation. And he can speak with complete confidence in those terms. And he can say it with complete assurance. Hope thou in God, for I shall, I will, I am going to be praising him soon. Of this I am certain. And another glimpse of this same assurance, this same great underpinning of hope comes in verse 8. Where he speaks in these terms, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness. Here it is, you see. Shall in verse 5, will in verse 8. No question, no doubt, no element of uncertainty, no question of probability or possibility. This is what is going to happen, says the psalmist. This is the promise of God. This is his word, which cannot be broken, which cannot be changed any more than God himself could be changed. And so I can exercise this prospective faith, says the psalmist. It will be thus with me, and so I shall hope in God right here and right now. I shall make a withdrawal on this credit of confidence, he says. I shall receive a portion of it now in advance, and it will help me all the more quickly out of this state of spiritual downcastness. Hope thou in God. So there is the first remedy, the first route out of this situation that the psalmist has described. But here now comes a second one, and the second one is remembrance. Remembrance. O my God, he says in verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee. Therefore will I remember thee. Now you see, in step one, the psalmist was exercising this prospective aspect of faith, hoping in God for that which he is confident God will and shall do. But how is he to fuel that prospective faith? What is going to fire his hope and give it any substance? What is going to back it up? Well, his hope, his prospective faith, is going to be strengthened and edified by a reflection upon what God has done for him in the past. He is going to call to mind God's former mercies and that which God has done for him on so many previous occasions. He is going to think of the course of his life to this point and how in so many of its twists and turns and its ups and its downs, God has ever been there to help him and to support him. And as he reflects upon this, as he remembers God, and as he remembers God's dealings and God's workings with him in former times, so it will strengthen his confidence in God. So it will be fuel for his hope in God and that prospective faith of which we were just speaking. Now, if you've been paying attention, you'll perhaps realize that this sixth verse is not the only place where the psalmist has spoken about remembrance, because he was doing some remembering in verse 4 as well. And on that occasion, it didn't seem to help him much. Back in verse 4, he was reflecting upon former times in his life and thinking how blessed they were and what spiritual joys and comforts he had, which now in the present he is feeling the loss of and the absence of. And that line of remembrance seemed to be making him feel worse. You see, my friends, remembrance can be something of a double-edged sword. And remembrance, wrongly used or wrongly applied, can be disadvantageous rather than advantageous. And so what is the answer? How are we as Christians to ensure that if we are going to apply remembrance to be of some spiritual advantage in our times of distress and downcastness, how are we to ensure that that remembrance is an advantage and doesn't simply make us feel worse and doesn't drag us further down? Well, once again, my friends, the focus of our remembrance, the object which it has, is all important. You see, in verse 4, says the psalmist, I remembered these things. He was remembering circumstances. He was remembering situations. He was remembering his own place relative to those situations. But in verse 6, he is not remembering things. He is not remembering circumstances. He is not remembering himself. He is remembering God. Therefore will I remember thee. Therefore will I remember thee. And you see, my friends, this is the best, and this is the only spiritually advantageous way of reflecting upon the past and calling to mind the past. Because we can be very self-indulgent in our reminiscences. We can be very focused upon ourselves, can't we, in our act of remembering. We are at the center of our own thoughts, and we like to trace our lives and the course of our lives from our own very self-centered perspective. But all kinds of errors lie that way, my friends. We have a very biased view towards ourselves, of course. We can become very self-centered, very egotistical in such an act of remembrance as this. Perhaps it might lead us to recriminations or to guilt and to stirrings up of conscience, or perhaps it might lead us to the opposite extreme, to self-aggrandizement or to pride. But my friends, the best way to reflect upon our lives, to remember our experience, is like this, to begin with God. To remember God and to see our entire life's course by the light of God, and make him the central theme and make his workings the golden thread that we follow in our remembrances. This is a far healthier way for the Christian to reflect, for the Christian to remember, to do it from a divine perspective, to do it from this holy spiritual perspective, and to remember God first of all, God in his dealings with us. Because you see, my friends, here is a wonderful thing about remembering God rather than remembering things or remembering circumstances or remembering ourselves. You see, when the psalmist did that back in verse 4, he immediately became aware of lots of differences. Differences in his circumstances, how they seem to have got worse. Differences with himself, how he had been close to the things of God and now seems so far away. When we remember things, we will be inevitably noticing changes in them. When we think upon ourselves, we will be made painfully aware of changes in ourselves. But one of the wonderful things about remembering God is this. He is always the same. And has always been the same, and is the same now, and will be the same evermore, because God is immutable and God is changeless and God is without decline or diminution or alteration of any kind. You know, my friends, when we think upon circumstances or reflect upon circumstances, we might say, well, at this period of time they were good, and then at another period of time they became bad, they were worse, they were more difficult and trying, and we might say, well, that's a downward trajectory. Or we might think about ourselves, and we might say, well, yes, we can remember such and such a time in our Christian experience when we seem to be on a mountaintop, but look at us now. We seem to have come down, and we've worsened, and our situation has deteriorated. And so our spiritual downcastness intensifies. But you know, my friends, if we remember God, and if we think upon God, and if we cast our remembrance as far back as it is possible to go, even to the foundation of the world, though we receive those things by faith, and even into a past eternity which we know of from the Scriptures. You know, wherever we think of God in that entire sweep of time and history, He has always been the same. And wherever we think of God at any point on the timeline of our own lives, He has always been the same. God was the same God when He framed the worlds, as He was when you were born, as He was when He called you by grace, as He is to this present time. He's not changed. He's not altered. His disposition towards you has not varied. It has not gone in one direction or another. God has always been the same, always constant. And I can guarantee, my friends, that as you look back upon the course of your own lives or Christian experience, everything about it has been subject to change. Everything has had its ups and downs, its twists and its turns, its vicissitudes, its alterations. And perhaps when we look at all of those things and we consider all of those changes and those differences, it can maybe cause us to be cast down, even if we think of the progress of the years and of their toll upon us and so on. But you know, there is one thing about your life which has not changed at all and has not altered in the least degree, and that is God. God is the same. God is, as the psalmist describes here in 42 verse 9, is as a rock. Something indeed even more permanent and enduring than a rock, who does not change, who does not alter, who has always had the same purposes for you, fellow Christian, who has always had the same love for you, ever since there has been a God, which is, of course, forever. And what a thought that is, my friends. And what a comfort that is. That God felt the same towards you in that past eternity, if that is not a contradiction in terms, in His purposes of election. That God had that same love, that same concern for you, even as He brought the world into existence, which you would one day walk upon, as He brought the human race into existence, of which you would be a member. That God had that same love and concern and regard for you when you were first brought to birth. And yes, when we developed in years, and alas, developed also in sin. And yet still God had for you that great love and concern and affection, up to and including that time when you were brought to salvation and to a knowledge of God and became aware of Him and of His dealings with you for the very first time. And we think, oh, what a high point that was in our spiritual lives, the joy of His salvation, our first love, so to describe it. And then perhaps we think, well, maybe in some aspects we have developed, we have grown since then, but then in other respects we think we have deteriorated. We think of our sins that we have sinned. We think of the transgressions of His law and the iniquities which we have committed since the time of our salvation. And we might think, well, maybe God's disposition towards us has changed. Maybe He's altered. Maybe He's forgotten us Maybe he has cast us off. Maybe he has forsaken us because of our unworthiness and our unfitness and our such frequent denials of him. No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't, my friends, because God does not change. God does not change, and his love for you and his regard for you and his concern for you is still the same. It is always the same. As much when you are in the depths of spiritual downcastness as when upon the mountaintop. And what a comfort that is. What a help and encouragement that is to know that however low we may have sunk, or however bad things seem to have gone, or however southward a turn they seem to have taken, God is not changed. God is not altered. God has not cast us off or disregarded us or forsaken us. God is the same. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, says the psalmist, therefore will I remember thee. Well, now a third remedy to this state of spiritual downcastness is to be found in verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. The third thing is praise. Is praise. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. And perhaps here the psalmist is using night and day as a bit of a metaphor for his own circumstances, as a description of his circumstances. We know there is that other psalm which speaks of sorrow or weeping enduring for a night and joy coming in the morning. Well, the psalmist is confident of God's future dealings with him. He has this hope in God, strengthened by his reflections upon God's dealings with him in the past, and he is quite sure of this and quite convinced of this, that night will give way to day. In his own experience, in his own spiritual life, as much as it does in the natural world. As surely as daybreak comes when the night is ended, so surely, says the psalmist, my own spiritual experience will change again, and my downcastness will be lifted up, and day will come for this night into which I have sunk. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. So what about the meanwhile? And in the night, his song shall be with me. In the night, his song shall be with me. Here it is, says the psalmist. This is how I shall get through the night. This is how I shall while away the hours of darkness. This is what I shall do to fight off the fears or the doubts or the dark misgivings which seem to enclose around me. I will have a song in the night. Indeed, God himself inspires such praises and enables us to worship in such a way. There are plenty who are ready to give way to doubts and fears and a recitation of their woes. Here we read in Job 35 verse 9, Elihu speaking, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry, they cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Songs in the night. God imparts them. God enables them. God plants such a new song within our mouths and teaches our lips to sing. Thus it was that Asaph could make reference to it there in Psalm 77, verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Here is a sure way, my friends, to help us and to aid us from our state of spiritual downcastness: the praise of God. Find something to sing about, and let his praise be continually upon our lips, because this will help us through. This will help us through. You know, there is the wonderful example of two individuals who did precisely that thing. In reality, they had night all right upon them, and it was the darkest of nights that could be imagined, because they were in the bowels of a Roman jail, and they were prisoners in Philippi. Their feet were in stocks. They were in the very midst of the prison. Had there been any natural light at that hour, it would never have reached them. It was dark outside. It was even darker within. And what did they do? What did they do? Did they give way to all their doubts and fears? Did they throw up their arms in despair and dismay? They'd have found it difficult. They were no doubt chained by the arms as well. And none of those things describes what they do. We are told that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. My friends, there is a spiritual equivalent to precisely that thing. If we, in the deepest of darkness, in the midst of our difficulties, can begin to praise God and begin to worship him and find a song in the night, then before we know it, the very prison which we have thrown up around ourselves will begin to crumble and to fall away. Which leads us to this fourth point, contained also in verse 8 and closely related to praise. It is this, namely prayer. Yes, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. That's what Paul and Silas were doing as well. It was hymns and prayers that they were engaged upon in the darkness of the prison, praying to God, supplicating his throne, pleading with him for his help and for his assistance. And you notice that the psalmist adds this qualification, this enlargement to the description, and my prayer unto the God of my life. What a thought. The God of my life. And you see, God is the God of our lives. He is the only reason we are alive. He is the reason for our existence. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. It is he who gives us our latest breath. It is he who sustains and upholds us by his hand. It is he, more particularly in the case of the Christian, who has given us our spiritual life and has brought us from our state of death in trespasses and in sins to light and life and liberty in the gospel. This is the nature of God and his dealings with us. How then could we not pray to him? How could we fail to commune with God, who is the God of our life, who is the source of our life, who is the love of our life, who is the sustainer of our life? Prayer to him, communion with him, ought to be the most natural thing in the world, as natural as living the life which he has given us to live, as natural as breathing the air which he has given us to breathe. He is the God of our life, my friends, and of course we must be in communion with him, and perhaps never more so than in our times of being spiritually cast down and brought into a low place where the circumstances that God has seen fit to bring us into are more inclined to drive us unto himself and to drive us unto prayer and the supplication of his throne. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Remember God. Praise God. Pray unto God. Here is the four-step remedy to spiritual downcastness as presented by this psalm. But before we leave this 42nd psalm and our subject for tonight, let us give a parting glance at this lovely analogy or metaphor which is used concerning the countenance or the face. And here it is in two slightly different forms, both in verse 5 and verse 11. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And again in verse 11, I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, the underlying Hebrew in both these verses, so the linguists tell us, is essentially the same, although our translators have seen fit to give it two slightly different interpretations. And this is because there is a certain ambiguity about the original, which almost lends itself to these two different interpretations. This word translated help in verse 5 and health in verse 11 is essentially the same and means literally deliverance or salvation or restoration. And this is salvation associated with the face or the countenance. And yet it is not expressly said where the pronoun should be placed, if it is speaking of the face of God or the face of the believer. Well, my friends, let me suggest to you that both may be usefully understood from these verses. Because you see, my friends, there is, on one hand, on one side, if you will, the face of God, his countenance. And you remember the well-known words of that blessing contained within the book of Numbers, which was spoken to the Hebrews of old in these terms: the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And what a thought it is, what an image is here presented for us: the face of God as a source of light and of radiance, making his face shine upon thee. Now, my friends, imagine, if you will, a lot of people in a very dark place. Let us imagine a number of Christians in a dark place, in a condition of total blackness or obscurity, and they are depressed, they are distressed, they are cast down, and they are in a state of darkness. Their soul is cast down, they are disquieted within themselves. And then, suddenly, a ray of light. Then suddenly, sunshine breaks in through some crack or crevice or window and shines in upon them. And you know the immediate reaction under those circumstances. If we were in a physically dark location and that happened, what is the immediate response of the individual? Instantly we lift up our faces to see where the light is coming from. And we turn our eyes and we direct ourselves to see, well, where is this light? What has caused it? Where is it coming from? And if we were looking down at our toes previously, or looking down at the ground, why now? Because light has shined, we have turned to see where it has come from. And this, I believe, is something of the sense of this recurring chorus, this refrain in Psalm 42. There is the face of God, his countenance, his helping, restoring countenance. He causes his face to shine. He lifts up the light of his countenance upon us. And what is the effect? What is the response within ourselves? Why, we turn towards it, and we cast down, dejected, lift up our heads, for our salvation draweth nigh. What did the psalmist have to say in that Psalm 27? Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Hide not thy face far from me. And indeed, God will not do such a thing. Verse 8 of that same psalm, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. The Lord reveals his face. The Lord lifts up his countenance. The light of his countenance shines upon us. And he says, seek ye my face. And we respond. There is that reciprocal answer within our hearts. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. And what is the consequence for ourselves? Verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacles sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. The Lord lifts up his countenance upon us. It is a helping countenance. It is a healthful countenance. And it becomes the health of our countenance. And the lifting up of our heads and the turning of our faces towards him, my friends, as iron sharpeneth iron, says the proverb, so a man's countenance that of his friend. And never were that more so than in the case of God with his own people. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace for his name's sake. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 583. 583. I'll read the first verse and then we'll continue to sing from verse 2. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still mine own. There in the end of verse 2, you'll notice, and while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face, and all is bright. The hymn 583, singing from verse 2. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.